a little bit groggy this morning. Perhaps you do as well. I think about 5 to 2 in the night, I looked at my phone and I thought, now I wonder if it's already changed. And then 5 minutes later, it was 3 o'clock. So I realized, okay, that's the way it is. But, yeah, we always feel a little bit groggy, but it's so great to see the, spring is coming. And I don't think we're quite at the stage of this picture yet here, but, it's coming. It's coming. It's definitely on the way, and we'll have a little bit of flakes in between now and then before that happens. It is really nice to see you here. If you're a visitor, we hope you feel welcome. I am sharing what I think is from God's Word. Others have shared this morning already through prayer, through the early service, through ministry and music, through the Sunday school. And you realize it's a community of believers who are all taking part one way or the other. There's ladies that come in the morning, help set up, get things ready in the kitchen. That's the way it's supposed to be. And we all have a role to play. And I think God really is pleased to see different folks involved in that way. Also, on the 26th of April, there's going to be the community choir here Sunday afternoon. So keep that in your schedule as well. That's a little bit further away, but that's coming. There's a reminder card in the foyer for that. We are continuing the journey to Jerusalem with Jesus. I feel that it ties very well in with what Larry proposed to show the Chosen for these weeks leading up to Easter. We're, of course, with the Chosen, we're right in Jerusalem now, okay? But with this journey, we're still on the way. We're not quite there yet. And this particular passage in Luke 17 and 18, I think centers on faith, although it seems at first glance to be a jumble of small little passages, different teachings, different events. And to me, I thought, you know, how does that all fit together? I was trying to figure out what is the central theme here. But I really believe, as I've looked at it, that there is a solid theme of faith through it. And as you and I know, we can say, yes, I believe in Jesus. He came into my heart. He's taken my sins away. That is absolutely essential. It is the key. But to live our lives out day by day requires faith in all kinds of ways. We're going to see a number of examples of that today. I'm also going to give you several different illustrations. You can choose the one that you relate to, and you'll see what I mean in a moment here. If you like to look at the outline again later or listen to the messages from myself or other speakers, of course, go to the website. They're all there. The outlines are there. And I think that's, useful. Along the way, we said as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, he's talking about kingdoms. Of course, the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that's going to come up again today. Those kingdoms have very different values. I've mentioned this before. Some are relatively mild. Kindness, generosity, but then you get into some really difficult ones like we'll see in today. Forgiveness, a little bit more difficult, more challenging. People that are listening to Jesus are sometimes in great harmony with him. They hear him, they believe him, they respond to him, and other times they're resistant and difficult, and we've talked about there's just a whole spectrum of different responses to Jesus. That's what happens in today's world here in Bancroft LeMab as well. A whole spectrum of different responses to this Jesus who we read about and hear about. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. It's part of his mission. He has talked numerous times now about he is going to die in Jerusalem. And people don't understand. What's this all about? And he's going to be raised again. They don't understand that at this point. It's very difficult. And along the way, he's talking about end times. We're really going to see that again today. So we're going to jump into this passage from Luke 17, a little bit of 18. But I was thinking, okay, now how does it all fit together? It's kind of like a bouquet in a way, where faith is the dominant central idea. It's got related elements. If you were going to meet somebody special, maybe you would take a bouquet. But then I thought, let's be honest, the guys aren't thinking about bouquets, right? We don't think about bouquets. We might get out and cut the lawn in the spring and things like that. We're not thinking about bouquets. I know it's presented as a bouquet here, but I'd like to give the guys an option too, okay? So we're going to think about the engine, okay? What about an engine? That's more of a, you know, we can relate to that. You know, you could say faith is like the power that comes from that gasoline, the combustion, and it drives that engine. Or you could say faith is like the crankshaft and everything else is kind of relating to it, all these other virtues or ways of living in, as a Christian. Or you can say it's like a bouquet. That's okay. It's all right. Then I thought, you know, we've got a lot of great builders in this congregation. You know, Roger and others are great builders. Maybe it's kind of like that foundation with a house. You know, it's a foundation. Faith is absolutely essential. Everything else ties into it. You can't have a house that's secure or solid without a good foundation. So we're going to see that God wants us to not only think about faith as that first connection with Jesus, but how I live my life day in, day out, my relationships, my personal prayer time with God, my way I conduct my affairs, am I honest, am I reflecting the presence of God in my life? So God wants all of that to kind of pull together with faith as the key element. Now I look back and I realize that we had spoken about faith in January of 2025, and before that we spoke about faith, the faith of the centurion, back in the fall of 2024. So it's not something that we touch on too often, but from time to time, because it is so, so key and important. Let's jump in. Luke 17, if you have your Bible, and we're going to see these little snippets here and how they fit together. And the first one is about faith, holiness, and relationships. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Now in Matthew's gospel, Peter asked one time, you know, "How many times do I need to forgive?" Seven times? And Jesus that on that occasion said, well, no, it's like seven times 70 or 77. In other words, a huge number. That was really beyond their, you know, numerical general capacity. A big, huge, huge number. And it doesn't say that particularly here, but it's very clear that it's repetitively, if they repent, we need to forgive. So there's two sides to this. There's if we sin against others, and if others sin against us. Now, Jesus is not saying we should die. Get that really clear right away. It's not about dying. It's about being aware of the seriousness of sin. We have to take personal responsibility. We must not allow things to come through us that will corrupt other ones. And it's a serious matter. Okay? Now, the second part, it's very challenging, and that's to do with forgiveness. What if someone has sinned against us? Of course it's happened. Of course it's happened. And we can carry scars, we can carry burdens, we can carry these weights for a long time, and we deal with it, but it's very, very difficult. Very difficult. Sin is a horrible thing that mars our families and mars our soul, our hearts, and so forth. So Jesus says, well, you should rebuke somebody if they sin against you. You know, now other parts of the New Testament will talk about, you know, grace and how to rebuke and how to address things and what's the right context. So don't just take only one scripture, but look at the whole context of teaching in the New Testament. But we should not say that, oh, it doesn't matter. Okay? Sin is sin. It matters. When there's repentance, when somebody realizes that they've done something wrong and they do come, they say they're sorry, they want to make things right, there has to be forgiveness. Of course. Jesus makes it pretty clear. It's our personal responsibility. And repeatedly, sometimes. And that's where it gets very, very difficult. When someone has harmed us, could be a family member, and it's happened, and maybe they've repented, but then it happens again. And you know, after a while, we just get very weary. We get very weary spiritually. And I think we all understand that. It's part of our human nature. But Jesus is trying to encourage us. Remember, He's forgiven us. Keep that in our mind. He's forgiven us. And that concept of faith in what He's done for us translates into action for others. Now, I think you've heard the story of the lady, Corrie ten Boom. She was in a concentration camp in Germany during the war. Her sister died there. Her father died. She had a terrible experience, but she survived. And she went around the world telling about how Christ had been with her and how she had managed because of her faith, and she was spreading the gospel. Well, on one occasion, in the audience, after her talk, one of the former guards came up. He had been one of the guards in her concentration camp. And he said, I've come to the Lord. I've found Christ. But she said that she had such a horrible revulsion of him at that moment because she knew what what he had done. And she had to really struggle to accept him as a Christian now and to forgive him. And she talked quite a bit about that and how, you know, this is one of her quotes that I think is very appropriate. Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free only to find out that the prisoner was me. You know, we can't easily do that. And that's where that faith comes in so strong that we got to remember what Jesus has done for us, and we've got to let God work through us. But it can be very, very difficult. Very difficult. So at this point in the chapter, the disciples want to have more faith when they hear all this. You know, I've got to forgive them seven times if he repents or she repents. I've got to forgive them. The disciples want more faith at this point. That's not surprising in a way. And here's where Jesus takes it after that. He says, it says that the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, I don't think that's been happening a lot, to be honest. I don't think so. And I try to understand, well, what does this mean then? It clearly is possible. Jesus walked on the water. He one time got into the boat, and the boat went right across the lake to the other side instantaneously. All kinds of things are possible. He's healed people. He's raised them from the dead. It's clearly possible, but it's not happening much. And I was thinking about that. And here's where Jesus wants to take us on a little journey. And I think it's a faith journey as well. Is there some more in this? Okay, he carries on. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So, what does that mean, following that little passage about just a mustard seed? Just a mustard seed is all you need. So I was thinking about that. How would we act if we were miracle workers? Let's just say that all of a sudden, you know, we can heal people or we can do this, or maybe you want to move the shrubs in your back yard. How would you act if the word gets out? And, you know, people come flocking to find out what's going on. I'm not sure that it wouldn't go to our head. I think it would go to our head, and I think it would be maybe very disruptive, actually. Now, there are places around the world where they really, really make a big emphasis on their miracle services. You know, there's a place, and I'm not going to malign or tell you where this is, but there's a place called the Maximum Miracle Center. where you supposedly can go and you'll get rich and you'll get healed and you'll go this, this, that, whatever. And unfortunately, a lot of these places are put into areas where people are poor, like in Africa, and people get caught up in this and they're giving their money and all kinds of things. I think it's tragic. I'm not sure that it wouldn't go to our head if we suddenly were doing some amazing, amazing things. Now, I want to be, you know, balanced on this. I do believe God heals and I do believe God does great things, but we have to ask ourselves, whose work is it? Who is it for? Whose glory is it for? You know, is it for us? Me, personally, anybody? You know, no, it's for Jesus. So it has to fit into Jesus' plan. It has to fit into Jesus' work. And that's why he says, you know, when you've done everything as a servant, just say, okay, I'm a servant. It's for God. It's for my master. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. And that takes faith to say, Jesus is there. God is there. It's not about me. It's never about me. It's always about him. And it's always to advance his kingdom. You know, Jesus had to address arguments with his disciples. Between them, who's the greatest? Several times in the scriptures you can see them arguing about who is the greatest? Which one is the greatest? He said, and he takes the child. He says, you know, it's like the child. So our human inclination sometimes will go astray. And I was just joking a little bit now here. This is a joke. About the building again. Okay, so what if we could take that foundation I mentioned before and build this amazing building? What would it look like? Well, some time ago, John, you'll appreciate this, you're a builder. I bought some software that will allow a person to design a house, you know, and I had an earlier version and I upgraded the software because Carol and I, about 3 years ago, we were thinking about, okay, what would be kind of an interesting arrangement and a layout, and you work with the software and you lay out the foundation and this, and you can put multiple stories and then you can walk through it all 3D after. It's really kind of neat, you know. Well, my upgrade showed me that I could build a 12-story house. You know, that's the maximum. That particular version, you can go up to 12 stories high. So I told Carol, I said, oh, Carol, here, I've designed you a 12-story house. It's got a small footprint. And it's not overly practical, though, because the stairs, you know, a lot of climbing stairs, there's no elevator. Anyway, I was just having some fun. And you could actually walk through this whole thing. Some stairs are on the inside, some are on the outside. It wasn't very useful or practical at all. And went on to look at some other ideas. Anyway, the point is, in our human self, I'm not sure that if we could do miracles, moving trees or whatever, I'm not sure that would necessarily be a good thing. I do believe it's possible, because we're going to see what Jesus does in the very next section, and he clearly is a miracle worker. Faith, that it's all about him. All these virtues, the ones we've seen so far, have to fit together into his plan because he's right there and he wants us to do his goodwill to advance his kingdom. And yes, if you like the engine, that's okay. You don't want to just have an engine that just roars and, you know, just goes full tilt all the time. You wouldn't want a car that you couldn't control the gas pedal or anything like that. You want to make sure it fits in with the overall plan. So let's take a look now at the next section as Jesus takes us through humility, and now he's going to go to clearly show that he can heal in an amazing way. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. So he doesn't touch them. He doesn't do anything. He just, the word, he doesn't even say you're going to be healed. He just says, "Go, show yourself to the priests," and they're healed. That's not hard for Jesus. Not hard at all. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Okay, so what is this all about? And how does this fit in with the others? Clearly at the end there, your faith has made you well. What does this all mean? Well, they're all healed. As I say, Jesus clearly is a miracle worker. It wasn't hard for him at all. Just the word. In fact, it's hardly even implied. Just go, show yourself to the priest. The reason that they had to show themselves to the priest was by the Levitical law, they had to go show that they were cleansed, they were right with God again. But also, Jesus wants to make that testimony. Look at what God is doing right in your midst. And this happens numerous times in the scripture, in the New Testament. He wants to show them that God is working. But one foreigner is commended. Now, I believe that all 10 remained healed. I don't think that there's any reason to think that only the one remained healed. I think they all stayed healed. But he commends that foreigner for his attitude of gratitude, his praise, his recognition of God. His return to Jesus and praising God is a good thing. And it's a good thing for us as well. So we see that faith is a key factor. Jesus has the power. The faith made them well. There's some connection there. Their faith has made them well. And it's very, very obvious that faith is a key factor. And here we have, okay, we have the healing. We have that cross-cultural blessing. It isn't just the children of Israel. It's going beyond them. It's fulfilling the law, it's testifying to the priests, it's identifying as God. But the last truth is key. Rise and go, your faith has made you well. From here, Luke takes us into another teaching that also continues to expand our understanding of realizing that God is right there, but he also has a plan for the future. And that is to do with the kingdom of God. So this part is faith in Jesus' kingdom, faith in Jesus' coming. And this takes us into a little bit longer section here. I'll take it in two parts here. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." A good other translation is, "The kingdom of God is within you." Okay. He continues. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is,' or 'Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer the many, many things and be rejected by this generation." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying several things. The Pharisees clearly want some proof. They're hearing Jesus talk about this kingdom. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. They say, well, you know, when is it coming or how are we going to see it? And he doesn't really give them obvious, tangible proof. He gives them an intangible kind of proof. You know, they need to have faith and trust him. It's coming. You won't see it visibly. It will be with you. It will be in your midst. Now, there will be a little bit more proof later. We'll talk in a second about that. But basically now, Jesus gives a prophecy. And he gives a prophecy of two generations. The future generation, maybe that's us, you know. The generation in his context as well. So they're compared, and faith is a key. And he says, you know, you're going to long for one of the days, like in a sense where I'm with you right now, he's saying, you're going to long for one of those days, but it's going to change. There's going to be a future series of events before you'll see the Son of Man again. And Jesus will be rejected first. He will, we know, be crucified first, and he will be resurrected. That's the proof that none of that early group has yet. They don't have the proof of the resurrection yet. We have it. We look back. we have an advantage. But he's saying there's going to be rejection. There's going to be these other events as well. And then he goes on into a passage that probably has caused a little bit of controversy, but I think the basics are very, very simple and clear. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, he's speaking of the future here, when the lightning flashes. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now, are they all going to be destroyed? No. He now explains. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And then some manuscripts have, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, the word for vultures could also be eagles. Some people believe it's just simply referring to the angels. But let's take a look at this. Jesus is clearly warning and giving some historical context that they would all know about. Noah and Lot. In Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's sudden. It's complete. There is a remnant in both cases, for sure. Noah's preserved with his family and the animals. Lot's preserved with his family. There is a sense that they all come from heaven, both what happened in the past and what Jesus is referring to in the future. And there's no way to preserve anything at that point. It's, you ready? You go. And there's no way to go back. Lot couldn't say, I want to go back and get my stuff. Noah didn't, you know, he got his stuff already. He was ready. But that's, you know, God's plan as well, to preserve the animals and everything. So there's something very sudden and dramatic and cataclysmic here. But God is going to preserve his own. Now, why do the disciples ask where? People have wondered, does that mean they are wondering where will they go or where will it happen? Like, where is this going to happen? And, you know, without getting into a big wrangles and discussions, it's just simply better to say, God knows, God's in control, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen. God's in control. It's going to flash from one side of the heavens to the other, and God is in control. And you can read, of course, in other teachings of Jesus that the angels are going to gather the people that are ready. So faith is needed. Absolutely. If you're thinking that everything will just carry on the way it is forever and ever and ever, that's not the teaching of the Bible. There is going to come a point, we don't know when, but God is going to gather his own. Faith to be ready, faith to conduct ourselves, faith to live out our lives in a way that pleases God. One more element today, and that is the persistent widow, persistence. And Jesus wants to share this last teaching here. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. I think a better translation is found in some versions. She won't wear me out. She won't wear me out by pestering me, coming over and over. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith, again. Do we understand God is watching? God knows. You know, God cares. He doesn't just say, oh, I don't care what happens to them. Not at all. Now, if the hardened judge can make that practical decision to deal with this widow's complaint, surely God, who is a good father, a loving heavenly father, will act as well. So persistence is important. Praying, persisting, not giving up, carry on. Make it a matter of daily faith. I know God is there. I know he's listening. He does care. He does know. Will Jesus find faith when he comes? It's difficult for us to sometimes just make faith that daily, weekly part of our lifestyle, our thinking, our relationships. Not impossible, but difficult. It's a challenge for all of us in our human nature is, you know, things get us going and we get upset and so forth. But really, these little passages are meant to remind us, keep faith in the center. Don't let it not be a foundation of all the other virtues that we've talked about here. Don't let it, you know, somehow slide away and then we forget about this one, or we forget that Jesus is coming again and things are going to be made right when he comes. You can look at it as a bouquet, you can look at it as a building, you can look at it as a, here I've got the transmission now. I moved on from the engine, I'm in the transmission now, okay? An amazing creation, by the way. If you ever get a chance to study a transmission, it is amazing. You have to be a real specialist to work on them. All the different gears, transmitting all that power down into the drive shaft. Okay. Conclusion. Other illustrations. We could talk about music. You know, the ladies know you have to have a key, the right key. You know, if we're all on different keys, you can tell. If we're on a different time signature, you can definitely tell. There's got to be a central guiding principle for the music. If you like software, you know that you got to follow certain rules. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. It crashes, you know. The key element, whatever it might be, it could be cooking. You know, you can't just turn the oven any way, which way you want, 500 degrees. That's not going to work. You know, 100 degrees might not work. It's got to be the right. There's always some key element. And in our Christian walk, it's faith. Jesus mentions three times about faith, and he implies it more than three times in this passage. The key verse is still the last one. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a challenge for us. I think last week we talked about earthly wealth, treasures. You know, we found out that the rich man, his treasures didn't help him to get to heaven, and the poor man, his lack of treasure did not stop him from going to heaven. Okay? But this week, it's about the greatest treasure, and it's free. It's faith to walk through life knowing God is right there. He's right with you. And he's going to help you and guide you. He's going to cultivate many kinds of virtues in our life as we walk with him. You could call it an arrangement or a centrality or an empowerment or foundation. You pick a word you like. You pick an illustration you like. But it's the key element as we go through life. So I hope as spring is arriving here that we just keep that in mind. You know, Lord, I know you're here. I know you're present. I know you're walking with me. Help me to get in step and to let your gift of faith be working through my whole life in all the ways that I interact with others and that I conduct myself and so forth. Shall we pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these dear folks who have come through a hard, long winter, and we're looking ahead, we're looking to spring, to new growth, to just the beauty of your world as you bring it back after the season. Lord, we just pray that you'll bless us to enjoy our fellowship together and enjoy our walk with you. Lord, I believe that you bring people into fellowships and that you bless us this way. Thank you for meeting us with our needs each and every day. Lord, we would just pray that you would help us to keep singing these songs, these beautiful hymns in our hearts as we go from here, and help us to enjoy looking ahead in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.